Heavenly Father, what a privilege that you would speak to us, that you wouldn't leave us in silence. We wouldn't have to guess about who you are or how we can live in a way that honors you and serves our communities, produces human flourishing, God. And so, God, we just are grateful for that. And so as we come to your text today, as we come to your word, may we not treat it like any other book, merely as ink on a page, but what it truly is, the living and active word of God. And because of that, we ask that you would give us a hunger for it. You'd help our souls know they're hungry to hear from you. And that you grant us a humility as we bend our knees beneath a text like this, God. We could probably memorize these verses pretty quickly. We could unpack what it means, and we'll do some of that today. But God, we don't want to just walk away from your word knowing true things about it or knowing details that are interesting. We don't want to master your word as much as be mastered and shaped by it. So help us to bend our knees. God, above all things, and we pray this every week, and we mean it every week, we pray that Jesus Christ and what he has done would be very loud in this place. Through the songs we sing and the prayers we pray and the conversations we have, God, he is the only true hero of the entire Bible. He is the only true hero of this church. He's the only true hero of our lives. And sometimes we forget that, and we put on ourselves the need to perform that we might be right with you, and yet we want to confess fully and completely that Christ Jesus has done all of the performing necessary for us to be accepted in the eyes of a holy God. So God, might that mean that as we get loud about Christ, no one would leave this place feeling more burdened than they came in, particularly as we go to a text that's really hard to apply to our lives. Might we still leave lighter because we would have sung and celebrated the work of Jesus on our behalf. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about contentment, but first we're going to talk about how much we like to complain. And I'll give a really easy example of how prone we are to complain about stuff by talking about the weather. So if you are from this area, we're really good at complaining about the weather. Amen? So we hit about September, October, and then it starts to rain, and we get really annoyed, and we're frustrated. Oh, it's just gray all the time. It rains like, 400 days a year. It's just super annoying, and we complain about the rain, and then recently we got a bunch of snow. And then what did we do when we shifted from rain to snow? We complained. We complained about the snow. We were really annoyed with the snow, and then the snow goes away, and it starts to get nicer. It's going to rain again, just so you know. Summer's not here yet. It's going to rain a lot, and so it's going to rain, and we're going to complain about that, and then finally, it's going to be like July 15th, and summer finally shows up, and we are going to be excited for about 32 minutes when it's 76 degrees, and the second it goes to 77 degrees, what are we going to do again? We're going to complain. Oh, it's so hot in my house. Why do we live in a place that doesn't have air conditioning? And we're going to complain again, and we're going to be like, I miss the rain. And October comes, and it's going to start to rain, and you're going to then do what? True story. It's just true. We're really prone to complaining. A major theme in the book of Philippians is joy. That we learn how to navigate this world in the midst of a variety of circumstances with a sort of unbreakable joy. And the text we're going to look at today specifically is around the area of contentment, learning what contentment is and how to have it in whatever situation. So in light of that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is God's holy and just really helpful word. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. For I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Feel free to grab a seat. Let's start with just a little word work on what is a very key word in this text, and I would suggest is probably one of the hardest verses to actually apply into our lives is verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The word content means to be satisfied. Some versions of it, in Greek literature would be to be self-sufficient. Really, the sense here means to be satisfied with the way things are. that we're okay with how things are. There's some philosophical background with this. This was used by a number of different philosophical camps, two of which are the Stoics and the Cynics. And let me give you their way of approaching contentment, because they really cared about this too, and they taught about it a lot. And then we'll contrast that with Paul, the one who wrote this. How did he mean it from a Christian worldview? So Cynics would use this idea of contentment a lot. For them, contentment or self-sufficiency, it was pursued through austerity. So if I can just not enjoy the things of this earth too much, if I can just kind of keep my hands off them, if I can have simplicity of life, then I can have contentment, because whether I have them or I don't have them, I don't really care. It's really a functional way of denying the material reality of who we are. The Stoics, and I know I'm grossly painting broad brushstrokes here, so if there's any philosophy majors, you can correct me after. Stoics, contentment was pursued primarily by focusing on inner tranquility, often through detachment, minimization of emotions, and a resignation to this is just how things are. Now, the reality is, the reason I share that is that in a room, there's a lot of different faith perspectives in here and journeys, but there are a lot of Christians, and sometimes that's how we pursue contentment as well, is that as Christians we say, okay, I just won't love the world, I won't love the things in the world, I won't like my spouse too much, because, you know, you should like your spouse a lot, but I won't be too into my kids, I won't care about my house too much, and there's appropriate levels of that, but we might do it through austerity. Some of us do it through minimizing our emotions, that, oh, as Christians, you know, we're really good at packing on these veneers that everything is okay. But it's not. And so the way we deal with that is we just don't engage with the emotions that rise up when we're having difficult and frustrating times. And so we'll try to be content by just denying our humanness. That's not what Paul, who wrote these words, is doing. I'll give you a summary, and I'm going to give you a definition of contentment from a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs. But let me give you Paul's approach to contentment. If I could summarize the book of Philippians and Paul's life, I might say it like this. Contentment is pursued not by a simple life necessarily or a detached life, but a God-centered life. He says the way he's going to get at it is by keeping his heart and his focus, his attention and his gaze on God. Probably not very surprising for us to say that about someone who wrote half of the New Testament. What is contentment? Jeremiah Burroughs defines it like this. In a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, I think it's pretty interesting because it is often very rare. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to, and this next little part's really important, and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And he spends the whole book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, the whole book basically unpacking each of those little phrases. And I would highly recommend, I think it's a wonder, I'm going to quote Burroughs a number of times during this sermon, but it's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in what God is doing in your life. And we're going to unpack some things that's not, so hang in there. But what he's trying to emphasize here is that we can look content on the outside. We can play the game. We can fake it, but inside our hearts are not content. And inside we're grumbling and murmuring and frustrated. And part of the goal of a text like this is to get the inside to match what we think the outside's supposed to match. What isn't contentment? Contentment, I'm going to give you five of these. There's a lot more, but as we talk about contentment, we could step on a number of landmines and think that it means something it doesn't. So let me give you five of them. Contentment doesn't mean you just accept things as they are. That might feel contrary to what I just said, but it doesn't mean necessarily that you just accept, that you just resign yourself to this is how they are. And I'm going to use Paul for all of these. So Paul is writing from a prison in Rome back to a church that he helped to plant. He used to pastor there. He helped get the church going. He's writing back to them. And so I'm going to use Paul's life and some of the other stuff he wrote to try to prove these points. Contentment doesn't mean just accepting things as they are. One of the places I get that is Paul asked for prayer all the time. He all the time asked people to pray for things to change in the circumstances that he was in. So contentment doesn't mean you don't just accept things. Contentment also doesn't mean that you lack any desires. Contentment doesn't mean that so for Paul, he talked in Philippians chapter 3, one chapter earlier. He says, I press on. I want to grow. I want to know more. I want to know Christ more. I want this to happen. There's a lot of desires that he expressed. So contentment doesn't mean when that you can't want for Christians. It doesn't mean you're stuck with whatever you have and it can never change. It doesn't mean you can never want a different vehicle or maybe a promotion at work or a different career. It doesn't mean that you can't want your house to look different. So we're going to walk this line between what it looks like. It's okay to desire things, but that doesn't mean necessarily that you're discontent. It's often the thing that makes us discontent, though, which is a real trick. Contentment doesn't mean that difficult things won't hurt. When Paul says, I've learned this secret of everything, being content doesn't mean that you're impervious to the pain of the human condition. It doesn't mean when difficult and hard things happen in the times of famine, in the times of a lack of health, it doesn't mean that they don't hurt. Contentment, well, I'll say this, Paul often expressed his grief. He often talked about the things that were distressing to him. Contentment, I'll give you the fourth one. Contentment doesn't mean you aren't excited when things improve. Yet again, for Christian contentment, it doesn't mean you don't want things to change. It doesn't mean when they actually get better that you are excited. We see that in this text even where Paul in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now you've revived your concern. He's in prison. He's awaiting financial support and this church is part of who's sending it. And they finally have this opportunity to, you know, you can't wire the money. So they have to send someone physically to take it. And he's saying that you've, this is good. Thank you for doing this. It shows your love for me, support for me, and it obviously provides practical needs. So contentment doesn't mean that you aren't excited when things improve. If your marriage gets better, it's okay to be excited about that. If the relationship with your kids improves, it's okay to get excited about that. If your job setting improves, it's okay to be excited about that. Let me give you one more. Contentment, and this may be as massive for us, is a people who live, not all of us, but a people who live historically in a place of a lot of affluence, and a lot of health. Contentment isn't automatic, even in abundance and good times. That's what Paul does in this text. That's why he gives these pulls. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. He's saying, I know what it's like to starve and I know what it's like to feast. And I know the skill that it takes to abound in both. Because the assumption sometimes, if I just had more, then I'd finally be content. It's not true. It's not, and it's probably true for a lot of us because we're constantly upgrading our lives. Because we're trying to go. We get the thing, we're happy for a little while, and the shiny stuff kind of wears off, and we go get the new thing. Jim Carrey, I think, really great quote on this. Arguably one of the more world-renowned comedians has achieved massive success in his chosen profession, and I think this is very helpful. He says this, he goes, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it is not the answer. I think it's exceedingly helpful. You know, like if you want one of the biggest curses upon your life, go win the lottery. You're like, that's crazy. I want to win the lottery. Go read the stats on what happens to people when they win the lottery. It often does not go to more joy. You know, it's like the prophet P. Diddy said. More money. All right. So we got to clear away some baggage here. Why does it matter so much? Like, why does contentment, why would this be some of the parting shots that Paul is bringing back to this church? Because I think he's saying these things in part so that they don't feel badly that it took a while for the money to get there. He's like, just so you know, you don't have to feel bad. It's okay. I was all right. And then I think he's also doing it, though, to let them in on his life to say, like, hey, while I have the opportunity, let me teach you something that's really important to be content and how to do it and why it matters. There is a battle happening in our hearts and our minds all the time as we go through life. So we look at our kids, as we look at their grades, as we look at their rooms, as we look in our fridges, as we look in our garages, as we look at our spouses, as we look at our friends, as we look around our neighborhoods all the time. There's a battle happening all the time that can lead us to a place of some resilient joy or some constant frustration. And part of the problem is that when we're not contented, it opens us up to all sorts of other sorts of pains. I'll give you four of these, why contentment matters so much. And I'll put these all in kind of positive terms. Content people are shielded from all sorts of sin. Content people are shielded from all sorts of sin. Try to illustrate this in a number of ways, but let me just illustrate it by going to the first sin in the Bible. So if you go back to the very beginning of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what you have is this creation account. You have God creating a perfect world. He speaks it into existence, and then he creates men and women in his image. Male and female, he created them, and he puts them in this incredible paradise garden. and he gives them to one another in a marriage. So I want you to get a, you know, they see each other. Adam sees Eve walking down as God, like the first father, first bride walking down. They're going to get married. And Adam like sings this song. This is Hebrew poetry. If you know the passage, like she, oh, that is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's the way of just saying, wow. Wow, that's amazing. And then this little line, they were both naked and unashamed. And so this incredible picture at the beginning of the Bible is basically you live in Maui, you have all the money in the world, and like for someone like me with Irish stock in me, is I can be in the sun without getting burnt. So that's the new creation. And God says you can enjoy every single thing you see. Every single thing. Is given to you for your enjoyment, for your good. Can you imagine in this moment, there is no marital strife at all. They never fought. They never fought. They just celebrated. God said, you can have it all, except this one tree. He said, there's this one tree that you got to stay away from. This isn't for you. This is not for you. And what happens in that moment is this temptation comes, and there's sometimes it comes with this voice of, God hasn't really given me enough. God really hasn't provided enough. God is withholding something that I really need that would actually satisfy me. Yes, he's given some stuff, but I really need that. And if I finally had that, then everything would be all right. And then in the story, what happens is they take of the fruit and they eat it. We would have done the exact same thing. Because our hearts are so prone to not be satisfied with what we have, but continually look past what we have to what we don't have. And in the process, they really unraveled the world. I love this line by Jeremiah Burroughs. He says this. He says, temptations will no more prevail over a contented man or woman than a dart that is thrown against a brazen wall or a bronze wall. It's not going to stick. How often out of our discontentment do we overwork and overspend and go in debt over our heads? And we look past sometimes the spouse that we have to the one that we want. Look past the things that we have to the things we don't. And we push and we push and we push and we upgrade and we upgrade and we upgrade. And we suffer. Contentment is one of God's gifts to us to make us impervious to the temptations that harm us. I'll give you another one. Content people have an unbreakable joy. You know, how can we be happy? How can we have joy that isn't precarious? That doesn't rise and fall with our circumstances. And just as a reminder, I'm going to keep going back to this. The one writing this letter, writing these instructions, I've learned how to be content. He is writing from a prison in Rome, chained to guards. Not sure if he's going to live or die. He has no idea at this point how it's going to play out. How can we have that? And over and over and over again, Philippians, I'm rejoicing. I'm joyful. I'm okay. I'm rejoicing. How can we have that type of joy that isn't contingent and doesn't hinge and only comes when our circumstances are good? How can it be free from our circumstances? You know, and so often the way we try to solve our discontentment is by changing our situation. And that's not bad. I'm not saying it's bad to want to improve your situation, but if that's the only thing that's going to improve your inner condition, it's really precarious because whatever improvement you made to make your situation better can still fall apart. It can still crumble. Other hardships can come. I love this quote by Eric Raymond in a book called Chasing Contentment. He says this. He says, contentment is far more powerful than a change of circumstances. Instead of being sourced on the outside and subject to changing circumstances, biblical contentment comes from within and endures through the spectrum of circumstances. Biblically content people know that. Hard stuff comes. It's not that they're impervious. It's not that they don't twinge. It's not, but they aren't derailed by it. Content people, I'll give you another one. Content people ride the ups and downs of life without crashing. Content people can ride the ups and downs of life without just becoming an absolute wreck. The wheels don't completely fall off. I know you came to church this morning. If we have any visitors in the room, welcome. Bad stuff is coming for you. You're welcome. Invite your friends. I'm a cheery guy. Really bad stuff is coming for you. There are hardships that are going to come. There are layoffs that will happen. There are sicknesses that will show up. Some of you are very well aware of a book in the Bible called Job. Job is a book of the Bible that presents an individual who just went through so much suffering in a very compressed amount of time. He, in effect, lost all of his kids, died. They all passed away. His business was completely ruined. He went bankrupt, lost everything, and he became physically very, very sick with some very painful inflictions. Even his wife comes to him in the midst of this stuff, and this all happens in the span of just a very, very short amount, let's say a few days, and his wife comes to him and just says, "You should just curse God and die." I mean, even his wife is just like, "Your life is miserable." I don't remember where I heard this, but I thought it was an incredible insight. Job is the story of every single one of us. It's just that for most of us, it takes a lifetime to lose what he lost, and he lost it in a few days. It's true. It's true. You lose your friends. You will lose your health. Your finances eventually will be eaten up. Bad stuff is coming. So is there a type of joy? Is there a type of contentment that is unbreakable in the face of that type of loss? I think so. And Max Lucado, I'll piggyback on him. He says this. He says, "Define yourself by stuff, and you'll feel good when you have a lot, and you'll feel bad when you don't. The cycle is predictable. If I get a car, I'll be happy. If I get married, I'll be happy. Or if I get the new job, or whatever. But in each case, the joy comes and then diminishes. By the time you reach old age, you've ridden a roller coaster of hope and disappointment, and you are suspicious that life will let you down again." I love this phrase. Contingent contentment turns us into wounded, worried people. But Christ-based contentment turns us into happy people. Death, failure, betrayal, sickness, disappointment, they cannot take our joy because they cannot take our Jesus. Write this down. In Christ, you have everything. He can give you a happiness that can never be taken, a grace that will never expire, and a wisdom that will ever increase. He is a fountain of living hope that will never be exhausted. That's why this matters so much. If you find your contentment only based in the current status of your marriage, only based on the future plans of your vacations, only based on the current quality of your homes, you will ride these ups and downs. And when those things are taken away, when they get flawed, when they get broken, when they get messed up, you may crash. That's why Paul says, "I've learned." He doesn't just say, "I've learned how to abound when I have nothing." He says, "I've learned to abound even when I have a lot. I'm content in either situation. I know how to have stuff without my stuff owning me. So then when my stuff isn't there anymore, I'm okay. Because I still have Christ." I'll give you one more. Content people look past present frustration to God's plan. Sometimes discontentment, what it can do is it can create grumbling, frustration in us, and instead of looking to God, instead of increasing our trust in God, can actually push us to drift away from God as we ask, "Why? Why are you doing this? What have I done wrong? God, this is not like," and it causes us to actually doubt His goodness instead of to see Him in the midst of the things that are troubling to us. Paul believed that. Paul must have believed this. He was able to look at his present circumstance and see God's plan in it, which is just another way of being able to handle and manage and increase our contentment. I'll give you some examples. He's in prison. He says, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." And then he goes on and says, "Because people that were timid before are now seeing the way that I'm suffering, and it's increasing their faith. It's like I started a prison ministry, people are meeting Jesus, and other people are bolder to preach the gospel." A few verses later, he says, "You know what? I know that some preach Jesus from pure motive. Some, though, are doing it out of envy and rivalry, thinking to afflict me." And then he goes on, he says, "What shall I say? Shall this make me grumble? Shall this make me frustrated?" He says, "No, I'm not saying that. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He was able to see God's hand in the midst of it. He wasn't controlled by the current thing he was going through, whether it was good or bad. But he's able to say God's hand is in this. Even as he faced death, he was able to say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In our lives, there's going to be a lot of things that happen that are troubling. And it's okay to be troubled by them. It's right in human to be troubled by them. In this room alone, there are some big things to be troubled by. And it can either push us to not see God, and to not look at God, or to be able to look past that into God is doing something. I don't know what. I think live your lives in a place of perplexed trust. I don't know what. I don't know when. But I know God's doing something with this. Jeremiah Burroughs illustrates this when he says this. He says, in a clock, stop but one wheel and you stop every wheel because they are dependent upon one another. So when God has ordered a thing for the present to be thus and thus, how do you know how many things depend upon this thing? God may have some work to do 20 years hence that depends on this passage of providence that falls out this day or this week. He's saying this little thing, this thing that you're experiencing, maybe big thing, maybe whatever it is, this discouragement, this thing that might make you prone to be discontent, this thing that you're going through, you don't know how it's going to connect and connect and connect and connect and connect to something 20 years down the road that is glorious and good. And if we could get that perspective, it might help. I'll give you a couple of examples. When my wife and I, we moved to north of Boston to when I was going to seminary, we got married student housing. Instead of being like really excited that we got married student housing around all these other seminarians that we got to just kind of like become really good friends with and do life with and have a very reduced rate in Boston, which is very expensive, we go to our apartment and we open this door and we end up in this kind of like half subterranean apartment, and the carpet was like a dish towel that had been glued to concrete. I'm not lying. And it was just like, there's no dishwasher. There was no dishwasher. Wait, I think we're animals. And so got no dishwasher. And my wife, she walks into the bathroom as we're checking out our new place. We hadn't seen it. It was the first time we saw it. We just driven 3,000 miles cross country, left our home, all the stuff. We show up at our new apartment, garbage. And we walk in and we see an olive colored clamshell shaped sink. It's a clamshell sink. And my wife just looks at me, starts to cry. She just, and I'm like, I'm the worst husband ever. We're just suffering for the Lord, Katie. You know, and it would have been so easy to just load that place and be so discontent with it. So many ways that God used it. I'll give you one of them. Here's another part that we could have been very frustrated about with this apartment is the walls were very, very thin. Like anything you said, other people heard. I think God saved our marriage because of those thin walls. We're in a seminary environment. All these people, we're all supposed to pretend like we have great marriages, right? And then when you get home, you can actually like let the real stuff out. Well, we couldn't. Because if I yelled, everyone heard it. And I want to be known as the future pastor who's just yelling at his wife all the time. So it's like, so we'd have these fights like, I'm so mad at you. You know, it's like, it's really hard. Have you ever had to do that, right? Like you're at your mother-in-law's house and you have some beef and you go in the bathroom and you're like, it's really hard. It's really hard to be angry with each other when you're doing that. And what God did really is he helped us stop yelling and start talking. Now, I can easily connect the dots. I'll give you another one that connected very, very quickly. And we don't always know. You don't know. It might be 10 years. It might be 20. It might be 50 years. It might be after you pass away. And God did something through some series of dominoes that went down. It created something glorious. So I was a graphic designer before heading off to seminary. And it was like 2001 when there was a big, big just crash in the e-commerce world, which really greatly impacted design firms that had ramped up for this. And so they knew I was leaving. I'd already told them in 6 months, hey, I'm out of here. What happened is everything crashed. They began to lay people off. And the first round of layoffs came and I wasn't laid off. And the second round came and I wasn't laid off. And I went up to him and I said, man, I'm feeling really bad. Like these people are all trying to stay here. I'm leaving in like 5 months or 4 months. It's okay. You guys can lay me off. That's totally fine. And they looked at me and said, well, Rob, actually, because you're 22, you're about the cheapest paid guy here and we make a lot of money off you. And I was like, all right, fair enough. But so we went through a series of more layoffs and they finally got to a spot where they said, we can't keep you around. So we got to lay off. And I was like, that's okay. Totally understand. And they wrote me a little severance check, a little package. Like if you sign something, say, I'm not going to sue you. And they handed me some money. And I just said, hey, could I come in tomorrow and just put a portfolio together so I can get some freelance work to try to, you know, just we need some money for the move and all this stuff. And they're like, oh, yeah, that's totally fine. Come on in. Well, I go in the next day and I come to find out I was working on this really, really big project. And the guy that was leading the project found out they laid me off. And he's like, you cannot lay off Rob. I cannot get this job done without him. He's the only other guy who knows this particular skill. And so it was great. I'm sitting there with my layoff check and in my pocket, and they come and say, hey Rob, we need to hire you back on, but we'll double your pay. It doesn't always work out that way. It doesn't. You don't always see the payoff. You don't. But content people know that God will. Somehow. Paul knew it. That's how he knew it. That's why he says the things he says. He says, I can see past my present circumstances and the difficulty of them. And I know above that, if God could just take us out of this thing that we see and he could raise us above it to show us how the struggle that we're going through is going to equip us to engage and minister to other people that are struggling in the future. How this whole area of confusion that then we invested time and lots of time to learn about is going to pay off in how we serve other people or what we're able to know. I mean, we don't know, but we do know this, that God's hand is on it. So how do we do it? How do we crack the code? And we really get the clue for it here in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Have you heard that verse before? Where's the primary place that you've heard that verse? Sports. It's like, and so I say this on the front end. If you have this tattooed to your body, for the reasons that I'm going to knock on here in a second, I'm sorry. It's still redeemed because it's still the word of God. So oftentimes this verse is used in the context of athletics. It's like the thing like, you know, if you went to like a Christian like high school, you probably had it like it was the motto of your, you know, bench press team or something. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. Some of you, have you ever heard of the power team? Anyone here? Power team people? So if you're a little older like me, there's this group called the power team. And I don't know what they do now. And this is all I remember through a 12-year-old's eyes. So take this as it is. This may not be what they do, but this is what I remember. It was this group of gigantic humans, gigantic, gigantic men. And they would come and do feats of strength for like an hour and a half with laser beams and fire and just music and the eye of the tiger in the background on loop. And so you come in here and it'd be these guys and just really sparkly spandex. And they would do something like this. Is there a police officer in the room? And all of a sudden a police officer would stand up wearing full gear. It's like, oh, I just happened to be here today. Well, that's very convenient. Officer, do you have a pair of handcuffs? And like, well, yes, I do. And they pull out the handcuffs and they say, are these real handcuffs? And like, yes, very real handcuffs. Okay. So what they do then is they would handcuff one of the guys and he would sit there. He's like, okay, I can't do it. I can't break it. And then someone behind him would be like, all right, we need to pray. We need to pray. Let's pray. We can do all things through God who strengthens us. Oh, you got to pray. We can do all things through God who strengthens us. And then eventually, you know, they shatter. And then all of a sudden the whole room becomes Christians. And it's just stunning. And I actually think that's the most miraculous thing that God can do all things like save people through that. That's stunning to me. And I know people that were saved that way. I might have been saved. I have no idea. I just remember thinking as a 12-year-old, yeah, break more ice, you know. And it's like... So if that's you, that's cool. It's just not what this verse means. You cannot do all things, period. Here's what it's doing. It's in a context. What it says is that you can actually be content by God's grace. I know that feels like it puts really lowers the bar, but I think it's actually one of the most heroic things to be able to be in this world of disappointments. That you can actually be content. How... let me give you, I'll give you a story. First, I'd say how. You learn how. You learn how. That's one of my favorite phrases in this text is he says, I have learned. The implication of that is he didn't always know it. It didn't just happen magically. It wasn't something that just got downloaded to him from God. It's something that he had to learn. It's something that we also, so maybe one application of this is we hear this text in this sermon, it's to not feel bad where you're discontent and where you grumble, but to realize that you can actually grow in this and it's a process. So how do we do that? One of the things we got to believe is this verse actually, it actually works. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use a story. I'm going to give you the backstory of a really well-known hymn called It Is Well, or It Is Well With My Soul. And we're going to sing this song after this sermon. And so some of you may know this background, some of you don't. But here's kind of the short background. It was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. Had a wife named Anna. And this couple, they had five kids, I believe. They had one son and four daughters. And when their son was 4 years old, he died of scarlet fever. And then the next year, the Great Chicago Fire broke out, and they were pretty wealthy. But the fire consumed, like, where all their buildings were, it was just decimated. They lost almost all of their money, or at least a huge portion of it. So after suffering these back-to-back losses, they decide, you know, we need to leave. We need to get out of here. And so they said, let's try to get back over to England for just some rest. And so they go to the ship, and they're about to get on, and Horatio, last minute, has something business-wise that comes up that he has to attend to. And so he looks at them and he says, look, I still want you to go. I'll come as soon as I can. I don't want to ruin the vacation. And so he hugs and kisses his wife and I'm sure snuggles his four daughters and he puts them on a ship to go to sail to England. 9 days later, he's preparing to go over and visit, and he gets a telegram from his wife, and it just has two words. It says, saved alone. Because what had happened is on the trip over there, they got in another accident with another ship. These two ships collide, and the ship that his family was on sank in 12 minutes. The last memory that Anna has is of holding her newer born baby and having the waves rip her baby from her arms. The only reason she didn't die is because her unconscious body ended up on a plank of wood floating in the ocean, and they were able to, somebody found her in this rescue mission. Well, Horatio then, after hearing the story, he goes and he gets on a boat to sail over to try to get to his wife, who was in Wales at this time. And as he's going, they get to the spot where the crash had happened. And the captain tells him, he says, this is the spot. And I want you to think about this. You're on a boat going to see your wife. You've lost your son. You've lost a lot of your business. So you've lost all of your daughters. You have no kids left. And you're over the spot of their watery tomb. And that's where he wrote this song. He goes down to his stateroom or his cabin room or whatever, and he begins to write this song. And what we're going to see through this song is some strategies about what does it mean for us to be strengthened by God? How does that actually work? It's one thing to say it. How does it actually work? Let me read to you the first verse of this. So imagine he writes this over the spot of where his daughters passed away. He says this, the song begins, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Boy, that brings a different poignancy to that line, doesn't it? As you're sitting on the spot where your daughters lost their lives. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And one of the things, you just got to be like, how can you even say that? How is it possible to say, even in the midst of this, and not just the, like, if I have a lot, I can say it, but he's lost almost everything. It's still well with my soul. And I think what it is that Horatio knew something, and I think it's the same thing Paul knows. And so Paul was able to say, look, if I live or I die, doesn't matter, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this first whole point, I wanted to keep saying, like, one of the ways that we get strengthened by God is to know what we have. And I think that's misplaced. I think it needs to be, know who you have. Know who you have. If you're a follower of Christ, know who you have, regardless of the circumstances you're in. Know the God that is yours is the most fundamental help to dealing with the discomforts and discouragements and twists and turns of this world. Know who you have. And I think behind this is so much of there's a lot of different passages. I'll give you one of my favorite psalms that reflects this kind of ultimate sense. It doesn't mean spouse is not good and children are not good. It's just, there's got to be something that's more sure and more stable that can never disappear. Not by a freak ocean accident, not by a downturn in the economy. Know something more profound. We'll put this up on the screen. Can we put on Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Though I may lose my little girls, though I can't hug my son, though my business is ruined, God, you're enough. To the extent we believe that, because I imagine in this room there's a whole range of how deeply we believe that. To the extent we believe that, we can have a contentment, even in the hardest things. Not a gleefulness, not a glibness, but a contentment. We're not rattled, we're not wrecked, we're not leveled by the stuff of this world. Know who you have. If you have everything, maybe I'd summarize some of this psalm like this. If you have everything but don't have God, you don't really have anything. Because the things that you have will pass. If you have nothing but have God, you actually have everything. Because he will never, ever leave you. I love Eric Raymond's line. He says it this way. He says, contentment is the abiding amen of our joy. It speaks in the present tense, saying, I am tasting and I am seeing that the Lord is good. All right, so know who you have. Second strategy would be know what's been done. Know what's been done for you. Know what's been accomplished. And we'll see this actually in the hymn. He says it this way. He says, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and he shed his own blood for my soul. He's saying that we're going to live well in the present moment by looking back on what Christ has accomplished for us. He goes on and says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. What Horatio is doing is he's penning this over the tombs of his daughters. Is he's saying, I know that my daughters are gone and there's sadness and there's loss and there's lack, but I know it's not God punishing me. And how do I know that? Because he took all the punishment on Christ for me. Christ has already paid it. Whatever God has chosen to withhold from us, whatever has disappeared, it's not because he hates you. And it's not because he's depriving you. It relates to a passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. We'll put this up on the screen. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then the logic of this, listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's saying, in the past, God gave his son. Therefore, you can have confidence in the future. He will graciously give you everything. So you can stay in the present moment with disappointments and lack with some confidence and trust. I'll give you a third strategy of how we are able to be strengthened, and I'll finish very quickly. Know who you have, know what's been done for you, know what's coming. We need to daydream more as Christians. We need to let our imaginations be biblically informed and run wild to help us in our present moments. In the song it says this, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It's talking about when Christ comes back. He's grieving in the present moment, trusting God in the present moment with eyes fixed backwards on what Christ has done and forward to when Christ returns. If you're struggling with contentment, one of the things that can be really helpful is to think through what's coming, to keep that loud for us. You know, I'll just give you one text. There's a lot. Revelation 21, 3 through 5 says this. We'll put this up on the screen. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. You'll know who you have. You'll have them fully. And listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. A really helpful strategy is you're struggling with discontentment. You might even do this with like two columns of a piece of paper. So on one side, you write the things that you're just that are maybe priming you or you're struggling with, you're frustrated about. And then the other column, try to get the solutions, the eternal solutions that are going to be given when Christ returns. I'll give you my list. I did this very quickly, just in a couple of seconds. Just these are the first things that came to mind. What are the things that I'm kind of like, they're making me want to grumble and making me frustrated right now? The first one is this, health, because the last month of our family has just stunk. My wife has been crazy sick with all sorts of things. And it's just, I'm just frustrated and I want to be super discontent about it. I want meaningful rest because I'm feeling a bit weary. I was thinking about my grandma a lot. Man, I just miss her so much. I'm tired of conflict and criticism and fights. There's just been a lot of them lately. And I'm just, I just want to grumble against them. And then I think about debt. I've been looking at my student loan. I'm like, I want to be debt free. Anyone else want to be done with their student loan? Oh, Jesus, come back. Come quickly. You know, if we flip those, so that's one column. You see, things are discontent, but we set our eyes on what's coming and we could do these. Okay, here's why. Okay, yeah, health is stunk, but you know what we're going to get one day? Resurrected, glorified bodies that will never get sick. Amen. That is awesome. I'm tired, but there's an eternal Sabbath of rest and renewal coming. My grandma, I get to see her again because she loved Jesus. Wars and conflict will cease. That's globally and interpersonally. You will never have a fight with anyone ever again. There will never be relational angst again. I'll do a last one. Don't like my debt? Well, one day I'm going to get an inheritance that's imperishable, true riches. Daydream more is a springboard for contentment. John Newton says this. He says, the hour is coming when we shall be astonished to think what mere trifles were once capable of discouraging us. Paul cracked the code. And it's really simple. He believed this. God is enough. Let's pray. Father, would you make that real and true for us, please, we ask. We need your grace to believe it because we can't on our own. Help us to be able to face the good things and the hard things with a confidence in you. Teach us to be very human in this. Don't allow us to go on autopilot. It's okay for us to experience discomfort and longing for things to be different, but still not go into a place of discontentment that derails us. So wherever that lane is, God, would you help us thread it? Above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate declaration that you will not withhold the best from us. So whatever it is that we lack now, whatever it is that we think we need to be satisfied, continue to push our eyes back towards Christ and forward to when he returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.